Chapter 19. For a few months previous to this time, the attention of some had been directed to the 10th day of the 7th month of the current Jewish year as the probable termination of several prophetic periods. This was not generally received with favor by those who sympathized with Mr. Miller, till a few weeks previous to the time designated, which, on that year, following the reckoning of the Karaite Jews, fell on the 22nd day of October. Mr. Miller had, a year and a half previous, called attention to the 7th month as an important one in the Jewish dispensation, but as late as the date of his last letter, September 30, he had discountenanced the positiveness with which some were then regarding it. On the 6th of October, he was first led to favor the expectation which pointed to that month, and thus wrote, "If Christ does not come within 20 or 25 days, I shall feel twice the disappointment I did in the spring." About the same time, also, the belief in the given day was generally received. There were exceptions, but it is the duty of the impartial historian to record the fact that those who had embraced the views of Mr. Miller did with great unanimity, heartily and honestly believe that on a given day they should behold the coming of the King of Glory. The world cannot understand how that could be, and many who profess the name of Christ have spoken contemptuously of such an expectation. But those who in sincerity love the Savior can never feel the least emotion of contempt for such a hope. The effect on those entertaining this belief is thus described by Mr. Miller in a letter dated October 11, 1844. "I think I have never seen among our brethren such faith as is manifested in the 7th month. He will come, is the common expression. He will not tarry the second time, is their general reply. There is a forsaking of the world, an unconcern for the wants of life, a general searching of heart, confession of sin, and a deep feeling in prayer for Christ to come. The preparation of heart to meet him seems to be the labor of their agonizing spirits. There is something in this present waking up different from anything I have ever before seen. There is no great expression of joy, that is, as it were, suppressed for a future occasion when all heaven and earth will rejoice together with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is no shouting, that too is reserved for the shout from heaven. The singers are silent. They are waiting to join the angelic hosts, the choir from heaven. No arguments are used or needed. All seem convinced that they have the truth. There is no clashing of sentiments. All are of one heart and of one mind. Our meetings are all occupied with prayer and exhortation to love and obedience. The general expression is, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.' William Miller." The natural heart would be unable to realize that any emotion but that of fear and dread could fill the minds of those thus believing. But when the secrets of the great day shall be made known, it will be seen that the coming of Christ was ardently desired by them, and that their hearts were filled with a holy joy, while they were subdued by awe as standing in the presence of the governor of the universe. The state of mind thus produced was a great moral spectacle upon which those who participated in it will ever look back with pleasure and without regret. The next day Mr. Miller wrote again as follows. Loehampton, October 12, 1844. "Dear Brother Himes, perhaps you may think me rather too troublesome to write every day, but time is now so short, and the fulfilling of those glories which you have assisted me, more than any other human being, to proclaim, is so near, I cannot help or refrain from congratulating you daily on the glorious prospect we have of soon entering the gates of the beloved city, and of soon harping on the golden harps the everlasting song of hallelujah to the Lamb. Yes, my brother, you have borne the shame attached to my name for some few years past without a murmur or complaint. I believe it was for Jesus' sake, for we had nothing in common, in a worldly point of view, to prompt you, at least, to such an unnatural connection. Our sectarian creeds were at antipodes, our ages very dissimilar, and our habits at a wide difference. You had seen enough when we became acquainted to know that your worldly reputation and interest must suffer, and yet you fearlessly left all, launched forth into this glorious cause, so little understood, so perfectly hated by all the worldly-minded and popular men of our age. This, to me, was a remarkable evidence that God was my helper, and that he would, in the end, justify us in the work which he must have called us to perform. You must bear with me, then, in my folly, if I should seem to boast, for there has been no scene in my life where the hand of God has been more visible than in raising you up to assist me in this work. Had it not been for a few of you who helped stay up my feeble hands, I must have fainted. But blessed be the name of God, I am now stronger than ever in faith, and more confident that we are within a few days of the crown of glory. I do not expect to see you again in this life, but I do hope to see you soon crowned in glory and robed in the spotless garment of Christ's righteousness. I expect soon with you and all true believers and co-workers in this blessed work to meet around the great white throne to receive the reward of our sufferings for the name of Jesus. I feel unworthy, and were it not for Christ's worthiness and the promise of God to save all that believe, I should have no hope. But, blessed be God, his grace and spirit have given me hope and taught me to believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Our meeting last evening was very interesting and solemn. Our brethren came in from adjacent towns. All of our hearts are comforted and faith strengthened that the seventh month begins tomorrow. We have two meetings today, and we expect the Spirit of God to be with us. Let us all be faithful even to the end. If we faint not, we shall reap a rich harvest. Monday, October 13th, he again wrote, "Yesterday was a glorious day with us. We commemorated the Lord's Supper. Some of those who went out from us came back and confessed their wrong. In what a grand and awful time we live. Great God, my soul looks up to thine eternal purpose still, the promise which the word divine engages to fulfill. I will cut loose from worldly care and hope, but never fear. My daily cry and nightly prayer is Jesus now appear. Come, holy God, thy grace to bring and rule on David's throne, while heaven's high arch and echoes ring, he comes and all is done. I am, as ever, yours, William Miller." The phenomenon of a large number of intelligent persons looking for the end of all earthly things was an enigma to mere spectators and would naturally elicit comment. The following remarks in the Middlesex Standard by a visitor at a camp meeting held in Derry, New Hampshire about this time were conceived in a spirit of candor. "The second advent, the coming of our Lord in person upon this earth with signs and wonders and terrible judgment, the heavens rolling together as a scroll, the elements melting with fervent heat, the mighty consummation of all things at hand with its destruction and its triumphs, the sad wailing of the lost, and the rejoicing songs of the glorified. From this over-swarming hive of industry, from these crowded treadmills of gain, here were men and women going out in solemn earnestness to prepare for the dread moment, which they verily suppose is only a few months distant, to lift up their warning voices in the midst of scoffers and doubters, and to cry aloud to blind priests and to careless churches, 'Behold, the bridegroom cometh.'" It was one of the most lovely mornings of this loveliest season of the year, a warm, soft atmosphere, clear sunshine falling on the city spires and roofs, the hills of Dracket, quiet and green in the distance, with their white farmhouses and scattered trees, around me the continual tread of footsteps hurrying to the toils of the day, merchants spreading out their wares for the eyes of purchasers, sounds of hammers, the sharp clink of trowels, the murmur of the great manufactories, subdued by distance. How was it possible, in the midst of so much life, in that sunrise light, and in view of all abounding beauty, that the idea of the death of nature, the baptism of the world in fire, could take such a practical shape as this? Yet here were sober, intelligent men, gentle and pious women, who, verily believing the end to be close at hand, had left their counting rooms and workshops and household cares to publish the great tidings and to startle, if possible, a careless and unbelieving generation into preparation for the day of the Lord and for that blessed millennium, the restored paradise, when, renovated and renewed by its fire purgation, the earth shall become, as of old, the garden of the Lord, and the saints alone shall inherit it. Very serious and impressive is the fact that this idea of a radical change in our planet is not only predicted in the Scriptures, but that the earth herself, in her primitive rocks and varying formations, on which is lithographed the history of successive convulsions, darkly prophesies of others to come. The old poet-prophets, all the world over, have sung of a renovated world. A vision of it haunted the contemplations of Plato. It is seen in the half-inspired speculations of the old Indian mystics. The Cumaean Sibyl saw it in her trances. The apostles and martyrs of our faith looked for it anxiously and hopefully. Gray anchorites in the desert, worn pilgrims to the holy places of Jewish and Christian tradition, prayed for its coming. It inspired the gorgeous visions of Augustine's City of God. In every age since the Christian era, from the caves and forests and secluded upper chambers of the times of the first missionaries of the cross, from the Gothic temples of the Middle Ages, from the bleak mountain gorges of the Alps, when the hunted heretics put up their expostulations, "How long, O Lord, how long?" down to the present time, and from this Derry campground, has been uttered the prophecy and the prayer for its fulfillment. How this great idea manifests itself in the lives of the enthusiasts of the days of Cromwell. Think of Sir Henry Vane, cool, sagacious statesman as he was, waiting with eagerness for the foreshadowings of the millennium, and listening even in the council hall for the blast of the last trumpet. Think of the Fifth Monarchy men, weary with waiting for the long-desired consummation, rushing out with drawn swords and loaded matchlocks into the streets of London to establish at once the reign of King Jesus. Think of the wild enthusiasts of Munster, verily imagining that the millennial reign had commenced in their city. Still later, think of Granville Sharp, diligently laboring in his vocation of philanthropy, laying plans for the slow but beneficent amelioration of the condition of his countrymen and the world, at the same time maintaining with the zeal of Father Miller himself that the earth was just on the point of combustion, and that the millennium would render all his benevolent schemes of no sort of consequence. And after all, is the idea itself a vain one? Shall tomorrow be as today? Shall the antagonism of good and evil continue as heretofore, forever? Is there no hope that this worldwide prophecy of the human soul, uttered in all climes, in all times, shall be fulfilled? Who shall say it may not be true? Nay, is not its truth proved by its universality? The hope of all honest souls must be realized, that through which a distorted, doubtful medium shone even upon the martyr enthusiasts of the French Revolution, soft gleams of heaven's light rising over the hill of man's passions and crimes, the glorious ideal of Shelley, who, atheist as he was through prejudice and early defective education, saw the horizon of the world's future kindling with the light of a better day, that hope and that faith which constitute, as it were, the world's life and without which it would be dark and dead, cannot be in vain. Thus moralized one who was merely a spectator. Occupying his position, it is easy to conceive the intense interest and pleasure felt by those to whom the near coming of their Savior was a welcome reality. The time immediately preceding the 22nd of October was one of great calmness of mind and of pleasurable expectation on the part of those who regarded that point of time with interest. There was a nearness of approach to God, and a sweetness of communion with Him to which those who experienced it will ever recur with pleasure. During the last 10 days, secular business was, for the most part, suspended, and those who looked for the Advent gave themselves to the work of preparation for that event, as they would for death, were they on a bed of sickness, expecting soon to close their eyes on earthly scenes forever. There were some cases of extravagance, as there have been in all great movements, and it would have been strange had there not been. But the published accounts of these were greatly exaggerated, and hundreds of reports had no foundation in fact. All reports respecting the preparation of ascension robes, etc., and which are still by many believed, were demonstrated over and over again to be false and scandalous. In the investigation of the truth of such, no labor and expense was spared, and it became morally certain that no instance of the kind anywhere occurred. The most culpable incident, which had any foundation in fact, was in Philadelphia. In opposition to the earnest expostulations of Mr. Litch and other judicious persons, a company of about 150, responding to the pretended vision of one C. R. Jorgis, on the 21st of October, went out on the Darby Street Road, about 4 miles from Market Street Bridge, and encamped in a field under 2 large tents, provided with all needed comforts. The next morning, their faith in Jorgis's vision having failed, all but about a dozen returned to the city. A few days later, the others returned. That was an act, the report of which was greatly exaggerated. It met the emphatic disapproval of Mr. Miller and the Adventists generally, and its folly was promptly confessed by the majority of those who participated in it. The day passed, and the expectation of the Advent at that time was proved to be premature. The friends were at first quite saddened, but were not disheartened by the passing of the time. This was the only specific day which was regarded by intelligent Adventists with any positiveness. There were other days named by those whose opinions were received with no favor, but their unauthorized declarations should not be imputed to the body. The fact that many suspended their business for a few days was censored by opponents, but it was only acting consistently with their faith, opponents being judges. Dr. Dowling, a celebrated Baptist clergyman in New York City, in a review of Mr. Miller, used this strong language. Were this doctrine of Mr. Miller established upon evidence satisfactory to my own mind, I would not rest till I had published in the streets and proclaimed in the ears of my fellow townsmen, and especially of my beloved flock, the day of the Lord is at hand. Build no more houses, plant no more fields and gardens, forsake your shops and farms and all secular pursuits, and give every moment to preparation for this great event. For in 3 short years this earth shall be burnt up, and Christ shall come in the clouds, awake the sleeping dead, and call all the living before his dread tribunal. In the first communication received from Mr. Miller after this time, he wrote as follows. Loehampton, November 10th, 1844. Dear Brother Himes, I have been waiting and looking for the blessed hope, in expectation of realizing the glorious things which God has spoken of Zion. Yes, and although I have been twice disappointed, I am not yet cast down or discouraged. God has been with me in spirit, and has comforted me. I have now much more evidence that I do believe in God's word. My mind is perfectly calm, and my hope in the coming of Christ is as strong as ever. I have done only what, after years of solemn consideration, I have felt it my solemn duty to do. If I have erred, it has been on the side of charity, love to my fellow men, and conviction of duty to God. I could not see that I should harm my fellow men, even supposing the event should not take place at the time specified, for it is a command of our Savior to look for it, to watch and be ready. And if I could by any means, in accordance with God's word, persuade men to believe in a crucified, risen, and coming Savior, I felt it would have a bearing on the everlasting welfare and happiness of such. I had not a distant thought of disturbing our churches, ministers, or religious editors, or of departing from the best biblical commentaries or rules which had been recommended for the study of the Scriptures. And even to this day, my opposers have not been able to show wherein I have departed from any rule laid down by our old standard Protestant writers. Our duty now is to comfort one another with the words of Christ's coming, to strengthen those who are weak among us, to establish the wavering, and to raise up the bowed down, speaking often one to another, and forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Let our conversation be in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, for the time has now come for us to live by faith, a faith that is tried like gold 7 times purified. Brethren, hold fast. Let no man take your crown. I have fixed my mind on another time, and here I mean to stand until God gives me more light, and that is, today, today, and today, until he comes. Permit me to illustrate this by a parable. A certain nobleman, about taking a long journey, called together his servants, gave instructions to every one respecting their work, and commanded them to be faithful in their several occupations, and at his return each one was to be rewarded according as his work should be done. He informed them how many days he should be absent, but did not give them the time in the night when he should return, but informed them that, if they would watch, they should know when he was near, even at the door. And he informed them how they might know this. They would first see the lights of his carriage in the distance, and they would hear the rumbling of his carriage wheels when they must go out and immediately open for him the portal gates. Whether he should come in the first, second, third, or fourth watch, he would not then inform them, but commanded them to watch. After he was gone, many of the servants began to neglect their master's business, and to form plans for their own amusement, and thus the days appointed for their master's return were forgotten. The giddy whirl of dissipation filled their mind. Time passed rapidly along, and the days had nearly expired, when some of the servants discovered the record of them in the steward's book. This was immediately read in the hearing of all, and created no small excitement among them. Some said the time was not revealed, because the master said the watch was not known. Others declared that he would never return, but would send his principal servant when they should have a feasting time to their own liking. Thus were they disputing and wrangling until the days, according to the best reckoning they could make, had run out, and the night came in which some of them expected him. The porter and a few others determined to watch, while the remainder of the servants were feasting and drinking. The former kept a good lookout, for at the first watch they expected their master. They thought that they saw the light and heard the rumbling of the wheels. They ran among the servants and cried, "Behold, the master cometh!" This made no small stir and caused many to make preparation for his return, but it proved to be a false alarm. Then the other servants ridiculed the porter and his friends for their fear, as they called it, and returned to their feasting. The porter and his friends were vigilant until the second watch, when they were again disappointed, and those who had not watched were more vexed than ever. They scoffed and mocked and turned some of the others outdoors. Again they waited for the third watch, and again they were disappointed. The majority of the servants, more angry than ever, now beat and bruised the porter and his friends and turned them all out of the house, locked the doors, and lay themselves down to sleep. At the fourth watch, the master comes and finds the porter and a few companions watching while the doors are barred and the remainder of the servants are asleep. Now let me inquire, will the master condemn the porter and his friends for making those false alarms? Will he punish them for disturbing the carousings of their brethren? Which of these two classes of servants will have shown the most love for their master? Let each one answer these questions and decide his own case justly. Yours as ever, looking, etc., William Miller. On the 18th of November, he wrote an article for the Herald on the necessity of exercising patience unto the coming of the Lord. He characterized that as the time of patience, when ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Hebrews 10, verses 36 and 37. Therefore he exhorted them, saying, Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James 5, verse 8. There was at that time, certainly, great need of the exercise of patience, for taunting expressions like, You have not gone up yet, or, When are you going up? Now? Were no uncommon salutation, even from some who profess to believe that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world, when the saints will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and that the elements will melt with fervent heat. Owing to this state of things, he was led to consider that his work as a public speaker was done, that God in his providence had closed the door of his access to the people, and that consequently he had nothing more to do in the way of warning sinners to prepare for the coming of Christ, which he expressed his confidence in the same letter, would not extend beyond that Jewish year. On the 29th of November, he wrote to Elder T. E. Jones, The disappointment which we have experienced, in my opinion, could never have been foreseen or avoided, and we have been honest men and believed in the truth of the Bible. I have had time, a few weeks past, to review the whole subject, and with all the aid of Stewart, Chase, Weeks, Bush, and the whole school of modern writers, I cannot see why we were not right. Taking them all together, instead of disproving our position, they disprove each other, and confirm me in my views of prophecy. But, say you, time has shown us wrong. I am not so certain of that. Suppose that Christ should come before the end of this Jewish year, every honest man would say we were right. And if the world should stand 2 or even 3 years more, it would not, in the least, affect the manner of the prophecy, but the time. One thing I do know, I have preached nothing but what I believed, and God has been with me. His power has been manifested in the work, and much good has been effected, for the people have read the Bible for themselves, and no one can honestly say that he has been deceived by me. My advice has always been for each to study the evidence of his faith for himself. 4 days later, he again wrote to the Herald. Dear brethren, I cannot sit down to write without the reflection that this letter may never reach its destination. Yet I believe in occupying till Christ shall come. Therefore, I still feel it my duty to occasionally drop you a line, to let you know how my soul prospers and how my faith holds out. As it respects the soul, I have never enjoyed more calmness of mind, no more resignation to the holy will of God, and patience of spirit than I have within a few weeks past. My soul, I think, is stayed on God, and I enjoy peace like a river. For years past, I have often had a spirit of impatience for Christ to come, and have felt grieved in soul because I found in my heart so much of what I called a spirit of fretfulness and a mind full of impatience. But, I bless God, I have had but little of that recently. I have had great reason to thank God for His abundant goodness in this respect. My faith is stronger than ever, and this is somewhat remarkable when I reflect on the disappointment I have met in my former expectations. But here, too, I see the good hand of God in my strength of faith. I believe the ground we have formerly stood upon, as it regards the chronology of prophecy, is the only ground we can take. And if the defect is in human chronology, then no human knowledge is sufficient in this age to rectify it with any degree of certainty, and I see no good that can be accomplished by taking a stand for any future period with less evidence than we had for 1843 and 4. For those who would not believe, with all the evidence we then produced, we cannot expect will now believe with much less evidence. Again, it is to me almost a demonstration that God's hand is seen in this thing. Many thousands, to all human appearance, have been made to study the Scriptures by the preaching of the time, and by that means, through faith and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, have been reconciled to God. And those of us who have been familiar with the fruits and effects of the preaching of this doctrine must acknowledge that He has been with us in so doing, and His wisdom has in a great measure marked out our path, which He has devised for such good as He will accomplish in His own time and manner, as in the case of Nineveh by the preaching of Jonah. If this should be the real state of the case, and we should go on to set other times in the future, we might possibly be found frustrating, or trying to at least, and receive no blessing. I think my brethren will admit that God has been in the work, and He has tried our faith in the best possible manner. We have erred in many things, and even the second advent, brethren, were not prepared for the coming of Christ. They had, many of them, left the work of the Lord, and had been doing their own work. The work of the Lord, which He had commanded us to do, was to make the vision plain, to write it on tables, to give the alarm, the midnight cry, and wake up the virgins. And while these things, and these things only, were attended to, our work prospered, and God was with us. And now, my dear brethren, permit me to be plain. I hope all who are worth saving are humble enough to bear my reproof, and I mean to give it with the sincerest of motives, and with the kindest affection of my heart. The causes which required God's chastening hand upon us were, in my humble opinion, pride, fanaticism, and sectarianism. Pride worked in many ways. We ascribed our conquest in argument over our opponents to ourselves. We were seeking the honors or applause of men more than of God. We were, some of us, seeking to be leaders instead of being servants, boasting too much of our doing. Fanaticism. I know our enemies accused us of this before we were guilty, but this did not excuse us for running into it. 1,000 expressions were used without thought or reflection, and I thought sometimes very irreverently, such as, "Bless God," etc. I was afraid it was done in very many cases to the appearance of outward piety rather than as the hidden manna of the heart. Sometimes our meetings were distinguished by noise and confusion, and, forgive me, brethren, if I express myself too strongly, it appeared to me more like Babel than a solemn assembly of penitents bowing in humble reverence before a holy God. I have often obtained more evidence of inward piety from a kindling eye, a wet cheek, and a choked utterance than from all the noise in Christendom. Sectarianism. This is always produced by some private opinion of man rather than by the plain declaration of God's Word. For years after I began to proclaim this blessed truth of Christ at the door, I never, if possible to avoid it, even alluded to sectarian principles. And the first objection my Baptist brethren brought against me was that I mixed with and preached unto all denominations, even to Unitarians, etc. But we have recently, my brethren, been guilty of raising up a sect of our own. For the very things which our fathers did, when they became sects, we have been doing. We have, like them, cried Babylon, Babylon, Babylon against all but Adventists. We have proclaimed and discussed, pro et con, many sectarian dogmas, which have nothing to do with our message. May God forgive us. And now, brethren, we have need of patience, that after we have done the will of God, we may receive the promise. Yours as ever, William Miller, Loehampton, December 3, 1844. On the 28th and 29th of December, a conference was held at Loehampton, New York, where Mr. M. spoke of the importance of being found at one's post at the coming of the Master. And though he thought his work nearly done, yet he should, as he ever had done, follow the leadings of Providence, and he hoped to be found at his post when the King of Kings comes. An address was then written by Mr. Miller to those disappointed with him, in which he said, "We thank God always on your behalf when we hear, as we already have, that your and our late disappointment has produced in you, and we hope in us also, a deep humiliation and a careful inspection of our hearts. And though we are humbled and in measure pained by the jeers of a wicked and perverse generation, we are not terrified nor cast down. You can, all of you, when inquired of for the reasons of your hope, open your Bibles and with meekness and fear show the inquirer why you hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. You need not in a single instance refer the inquirer to your minister for the reason of your faith. Your creed is the Scriptures. Your spelling book is the Bible. Your grammar is the Word indicted by the Spirit. Your geography respects the promised inheritance of the Holy Land. Your astronomy respects the bright starry crown of righteousness. Your philosophy is the wisdom which cometh down from God. Your bond of union is the love and fellowship of the saints. Your teacher is the Holy Ghost. And your professor is the Lord Jesus Christ. Your recitation room is your closet. Your recitations are heard in your prayers. And your songs fill up your vacations. We speak not of rewards, diplomas, and degrees, for these are reserved in heaven for us, when the dusty walls of this tabernacle shall be dissolved, and we be called home into the new heavens and new earth, to a full fruition of that hope of which we are not ashamed. We exhort you, by all the love and fellowship of the saints, to hold fast to this hope. It is warranted by every promise in the Word of God. It is secured to you by the two immutable things, the counsel and oath of God, in which it is impossible for him to lie. It is ratified and sealed by the death, blood, and resurrection, and life of Jesus Christ. You have already had a foretaste of the bliss of this hope in the seventh month, when every moment you looked for the heavens to open and reveal unto your gaze the King of Glory. Yes, your whole soul was ravished with a holy joy when you expected to hear the shout of the heavenly host, descending from the Father's glory, to welcome you, a weary pilgrim, to your blessed abode of eternal rest. In that eventful period, where was the world, with all its vain allurements and empty show? It was gone. Had our Savior then come, no tears would have fallen for a receding world. No sighs would have heaved our breasts for a dissolving earth, with all its pomp, its pleasures, or its praises. All this was then no more to us than a bubble in Niagara's cataract. God's goodness then gave us a slight repast, like Elijah's meat that lasted 40 days. And how can you or we give up a hope so full of joy, of holy love, and heavenly anticipation? But we are taunted with, "Oh, you have prolonged your vision again and again, and have failed every time. Now won't you give it up and come back to us? You are not honest if you will not." When they thus accuse us, have we nothing to say? If we altogether hold our peace, they will be wise in their own conceits, and go and report that they have shut our mouths, so that we could not say a word for ourselves, and thus the cause would be injured. But never fear, brethren, God has told you what to say. Do as he bids you, and he will take care of the consequences. God says, "Say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision." We hope that none of us will try to change the chronology of the visions, for they must all fail in our eyes. If any vision should be so construed as to fix on another definite time in the future, we cannot conceive how the Scripture is fulfilled, that every vision faileth. Let us then be satisfied in patiently waiting God's time. But let us be careful that we do not lay off our armor, cease our watching, sleep at our post, or be caught in a snare when the Son of Man shall come. It is better to be ready before the time, and to wait a while, than not to be ready when the time shall come, to be lost. We exhort you, then, with the Lord's advice, be like men waiting for their Lord, that when he cometh, they may open to him immediately. Again, we exhort you, brethren, that every one may edify and be edified, that you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as often as your situation and circumstances shall permit, that we may comfort and console each other in our trials, be ourselves established in the present truth, and our minds be stirred up to remember that our Judge standeth at the door. How can we, who have taken so much delight in the study of the blessed Bible, return to the beggarly elements of vain philosophy and traditions of the fathers? Again we exhort you, brethren, to be faithful in business. Let every one labor with his hands in the several callings in which God has placed us, that none of us may be a burden to any, and that we may all of us have wherewith to communicate and do good. For it is more blessed to give than to receive, and that we may none of us give any occasion to our enemies to reproach us with being busybodies in other men's matters, or with not providing for our own house. In thus doing, we may put to silence the reproaches of those who are seeking every occasion to destroy the doctrine that we rejoice to believe. We may, while engaged in our several occupations, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If we could not be, it would be evidence that we were not engaged in a proper calling, or that our hearts were not right with God. We also beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye be not led about by every spirit, but try the spirits, for every spirit is not of God, and it is evident that there are now many spirits in the earth. There are a few individuals among us teaching that Christ has come, and that we are not mistaken in the time, but in the manner of his coming. Let us be careful lest we cease from our watchfulness, and so that day come upon us unawares. Remember that the same Jesus will come in like manner as he was seen to ascend. Every eye shall see him, and we shall see him as he is, and be like him, when that day shall come for which we look. And then the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. If God means not what he says, to whom shall we go for instruction? Who has been his counselor, or sat in the council chamber of the Almighty? Man is but grass, the flower whereof fadeth. He is but of yesterday, and his life is a breath. Cursed is the man who trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Hold on, then, to the sure word of prophecy, for you will soon reap the fruits of your faith, if you faint not. On the 16th of January, 1845, after reading a pamphlet which had been sent him, Mr. Miller wrote as follows. I never left off reading any book save the Bible with such a deep and heartfelt anxiety to have all Christians of all denominations read it as I have this. I said to myself, if all would candidly read and honestly compare this with the Word of God, all prejudice and preconceived opinions which now serve to confuse, divide, and distract the dear family of God on earth would be removed, and we should see eye to eye on the great and glorious question of the Master's return. Or at least, all would see the necessity for it, and love and pray for it, and thus our hearts and our prayers would be one. I immediately began in my mind to devise some plan by which this object could be effected. The first plan which my imagination suggested was for each one who is already confirmed in the truth of these things, and able, to supply himself with a copy. Then we would each feel bound to go to at least one Christian friend every week, and, by kind and benevolent means, get them to read, digest, and be converted to these glorious truths. I then calculated that when any one was truly converted, he would make another fresh and efficient missionary. I went so far in my imagination as to calculate that one a week for each missionary would be light work, and this continued in arithmetical progression. To my surprise, I found the whole world would be converted to see eye to eye in a very few months. What can this mean? Said I to myself. Has not the world wisdom enough to have tried this plan? Surely there are thousands now living on the earth wiser and better than myself. Why has not the thing been tried and succeeded before? I then began to look about for a precedent, and my mind first reverted to Jesus Christ. Surely, said I, he had, when on the earth, more wisdom than all living, for the devising of means. He had all power to accomplish his plans. He had love enough to prompt him to execute it, for he gave his life to redeem lost man. And if this plan would ensure success, he would never fail. I therefore reviewed his life. The first act of his ministry was to send out his 12 disciples, and other 70 also, to go two and two into every city in Judea, and into private houses, if possible, to persuade men that the kingdom of God had come nigh unto them. He endued them with power from on high to work miracles in confirmation of the truth of their proclamation. And what was the effect? We cannot exactly tell. We know some things which it did not do. It did not convert many of their political rulers, none of their literati, none of the lawyers or scribes, not one, as we can learn, of all the priests, and none of the principal sects believed. Some few years afterwards, the church at Jerusalem tried the same plan. They were driven by persecution from that city, and went everywhere preaching faith, repentance, and the resurrection. They had some better success, yet not in comparison to the number who heard, for Paul says, their sound went out to the ends of the earth. But very few believed. Again, it has been tried in our day. For 50 years the Protestant churches have been sending Bibles, tracts, and publications without number, and is the world converted? No. It has waxed worse and worse. My visionary scheme was demolished at a blow, and became like Nebuchadnezzar's image as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. William Miller. Soon after this, January 29, 1845, by the action of an ecclesiastical council, Mr. Miller and the majority of the church in Loehampton were virtually separated from the Baptist denomination. The following history of the case was communicated to a Baptist clergyman in Western New York who had written to Mr. Miller for the particulars. Dear Brother Parsons, your letter, asking for information concerning my exclusion from the Baptist denomination, to which I had belonged for about 30 years, is received. The history of the proceedings against me and my brethren, for the church were excluded with me, or quite a large majority of them, is simply as follows. The church, or the majority, had embraced what is called the Advent faith. While some of us believed in the time, 1843, there were others who merely believed in the manner of the Advent, and assented to its being near. At the same time, there was a small minority of the church who were opposed both to the manner and time. Yet no labors had been taken on either side while in this situation. The church voted that they would support the gospel, or a minister, by taxing themselves equally according to their ability. Here the first seeds were sown which indicated a division of the church. Two or three of the rich brethren declared they would not submit to the vote of the church, and withdrew their support. The majority of the church then engaged Elder Jones, a Baptist minister. This was in the fall or summer of 1843. In the spring of 1844, the minority engaged Elder Dillaway, a strong opposer of the Advent doctrine after 43, for half of the time, and demanded of the church the meeting house. But as Elder Jones had been engaged for a year, the meeting house was not given up until the fall, when the brethren, rather than have any contention, gave it up to Elder D. and his hearers, and held their meetings in a schoolhouse, where the minority had formerly held theirs. On the 29th of January, 1845, the minority called an ex parte council, in a private manner, so that it was not known to the church until the council met. This council, which was constituted on the day above mentioned, consisted of 7 ministers and 10 lay brethren. Enclosed, I send you the doings of the council, and every Baptist can judge who has departed from the usages and customs of the Baptist denomination. We are walking in the ordinances and fellowship as formerly in the church, and think it a small thing to be judged of men. Yours, etc., William Miller, Loehampton, April 27, 1846. When the majority of the church found that an ex parte council was in session, they immediately came forward and consented that it should be a mutual one. It will be seen that the minority of the church consisted of only 5 men, about the same number of persons who had been suspended from the church for neglect of covenant obligations, and a number of females who had taken no part in church matters for many years. The following is the list of charges submitted to the council by the minority against the majority of the church. Charges. The Baptist Church in Loehampton make the following statements as the grounds of their grievances with the majority of the church, whom they consider as having left the original platform of the Baptist denomination, affording their countenance to doctrines which time has proved to be false, and which have been the occasion of dissension and discord among brethren. First, we are grieved that the brethren claiming to be the church should have employed in the year 1843, contrary to our expressed wishes, a man of avowed sentiments that the second advent of Christ would take place in the year 1843, and whose known purpose was to preach this doctrine. Second, we are grieved that the brethren above named should take up a labor with a number of esteemed brethren and sisters, and, as far as their authority went, to exclude them from the church, because they could not conscientiously attend meetings where doctrines were preached which were so manifestly unscriptural and of pernicious tendency. Third, we are grieved that a test, not known in the Bible, of Christian character should be set up by the above-named brethren, namely, a belief in the second coming of Christ in the year 1844, a test which has been brought to view both private and public. Fourth, we are grieved to hear from the above-named brethren all those churches who do not accord with them in their views, denounced as Babylon, the mother of harlots, etc., and the ministry calumniated in a most slanderous manner. Fifth, we are grieved to see the above-named brethren countenance a departure from the usages of the Baptist Church and from scriptural examples in administering the ordinance of baptism to persons without any relation of Christian experience or other evidence of piety than belief in their peculiar dogmas. Sixth, we are grieved that the above-named brethren should violate their covenant engagements and adopt a resolution disfellowshipping all those who deserted from them without taking any previous steps of labor. Seventh, we are grieved that the above-named brethren should take away and withhold from us the church and society books and communion furniture and other property belonging to the meeting house. We would further state that the circumstances are a grief to us, inasmuch as they afford evident intimations of a purpose to change the character of this church into that of a Second Advent church, as has been done in many other places when similar preliminary measures have been adopted. Hezekiah Whitlock, Seth Peck, Paulinus Millard Committee, Hampton, November 10, 1844. In brackets it says, here follow the names of 20 females and 4 males. Report of the Council in the case of the Baptist Church in Loehampton. In the judgment of the Council, number 1, resolved that the first charge has been sustained and that it is not profitable to the cause of Christ to make the second advent of Christ at any definite time the common topic of discussion from the desk. Number 2, resolved that the second charge was sustained. Number 3, resolved that the third charge was sustained. Number 4, resolved that the fourth charge was sustained. Number 5, resolved that the fifth charge was sustained. Number 6, resolved that the sixth charge was sustained. Therefore, we resolve first that in sustaining the minority in the above charges, we regard them to be the regular Baptist Church in Hampton. Second, that we recommend this church to hold itself to receive members of the majority upon suitable confession. R. O. Dwyer, Chairman, Levi Parmalee, Secretary, Hampton, January 29, 1845. Minority Report. The minority of the council would most respectfully protest against the majority of said council for the following reasons: that the charges exhibited by the minority of the church were not sufficiently proven against the majority, and several of them, if sufficiently proven, imply not in themselves a departure from the Scriptures nor from the usages of the Baptist denomination. In no case was it proven that the majority of said church took any step towards the minority, that the Bible does not, in our opinion, fully sustain, excepting that the sixth charge was proven, which is for disfellowshipping all those members of that church who dissent from them without any previous steps of labor. But that act was rescinded by the majority of the church, and due notice of it given to the council before they made their decision known to the public or the parties, and the church accompanying the vote with a confession that they were wrong and regretted the act. The step, however, upon which the charges were founded against the majority was not taken until the minority, composed of 4 or 5 males only, had restored 4 or 5 others who had been excluded from fellowship by the majority for the neglect of covenant obligations and agreeably to the usages of the Baptist denomination. The fifth charge was for departing from the usages of the denomination by baptizing persons without any relation of Christian experience or other evidence. This was not proven to be a church act. The proof was that the minister who preached for the majority baptized a person who insisted upon the administration of the ordinance the same night, but not until the minister, and one other brother at least, were convinced that the candidate was an experienced Christian. This act was justified by the undersigned by Scripture, as, for instance, the case of Lydia and her household, the jailer and household, Philip and the eunuch, and also the day of Pentecost, when there were above 3,000 baptized. These scriptural examples are believed by the undersigned to be a sufficient warrant for a minister of the gospel, in at least a case of emergency, to baptize when a candidate urges that he dare not hazard until morning the neglect of a known duty. This baptism has, however, never been sanctioned by any church act of the majority. As a further reason for protesting, it was proven that the minority brethren had set up a separate meeting and, as stated before, had restored, without any confession, we believe, 5 members of the church, who had been excluded by the majority and who were the then acknowledged regular Baptist church, for neglect of covenant obligations, and not for a difference of opinion upon the Second Advent or any other question. Still, the majority of the council have, with these facts staring them in the face, acknowledged and resolved that the 4 or 5 brethren, together with the 5 brethren and sisters excluded by the majority for neglect of the covenant obligations, shall be recognized as the regular Baptist church. It is true that the minority have several names of sisters added to their list, some of whom have taken but little part in church matters for many years. Although the council was called as ex parte, yet after assembling, it was made a mutual council. The undersigned verily believe that great injustice has been done to the majority for departing from the usages of our denomination in setting up a separate meeting, and in those 4 or 5 brethren pretending to hold church meetings and restoring members who had been regularly excluded, and which, in fact, is sanctioning the same acts or worse ones than those complained of by the minority. Thomas A. Sherwood, member of the council from the Kingsbury Baptist Church, Washington County, New York.